So as we mentioned in the Bible class portion of this morning, throughout this week, we're going to be studying the kingship of Jesus. And we started by looking at the promises that God made long before Israel's first king, that this was his intention all along, and that kings would come from the family of Abraham. They would come through the tribe of Judah. And we see that Israel's greatest king, greatest human king, came in the form of King David. And there were many things about King David that God loved. He was a man after his own heart. He led God's people into a period of time where we'll discuss this morning of unity, of prosperity, paving the way for his son Solomon. But what we'll discuss specifically in this lesson this morning is as great of a king as David was, he was never intended to be all that the people needed. God had grander plans than David. David was meant to prepare the people and get them ready for the kind of king they wanted, truly needed, but David himself was not intended to be the answer to that. So this morning, we're actually going to kick it off with a video from our series, Searching for a King. This video is intended to give us an idea of how David's kingdom really started to solidify into something real, something tangible. You consider the period of time prior to King Saul, you had the judges, and the nation kind of lived in their separate tribes. There was not a lot of reason for those different tribes of Israel to engage with each other. They certainly did not view themselves as a united kingdom. It would be like America, where we've got our individual states, but there really was not a unity among us. We did not necessarily work together as we consider ourselves doing now. That's a discussion in and of itself, isn't it? David would be the one to solidify the people together. And he did that when he moved his kingdom from Hebron, where he reigned for 7 years, to a place we know as Jerusalem. And that's what this video will show, the very unique way that David took that city.
After ruling for 7 years in Hebron, David decided to move his capital to the city of Jerusalem. The problem was that the Jebusites were here, and so he needed a way to enter the city and capture it. He issued a challenge to his men, and he challenged them to go up the water shaft. The word in Hebrew is sinor. Sometimes it's translated as pipe, because he knew that would be an entrance into the city, and if they could get someone in there, they maybe have a chance of capturing the city. Joab volunteered for that and was able to successfully get in. For a long time, we didn't understand exactly what that meant in the Bible. But in 1867, a British explorer by the name of Charles Warren came to this land looking for different biblical archaeological sites. And he found this shaft. And he actually climbed up this shaft and discovered this whole tunnel system under here. And he proposed that this was probably the way that the citizens of the Jebusite city came to retrieve their water. And so he proposed that this is the pipe, the water shaft, the sinor that is mentioned in Scripture.
How do we know that this could be that shaft?
This may not have been the exact way that the people retrieved their water at the time, but this is the way Charles Warren came up. There are one or two other shafts in this area that Joab could have come up. but it would have been something very similar to this that would have given him access inside the city.
So it still fits the story, whether it was this shaft or another shaft. There was something just like this that Joab would have come up to help capture the Jebusite city.
That's right.
Why would David ask Joab or one of his men to come up a water shaft in order to help capture a city?
Well, the city of Jerusalem, the ancient Jebusite city, sat on a little peninsula of land that was surrounded by the Kidron, Hinnom, and Central Valleys. So it was very defensible. It was very hard to attack the city. I think that's one of the reasons why David wanted the city. There was going to have to be something secret to happen. And as you can see, it wouldn't be very easy to get here. Only one man could come up here. You couldn't pull a whole army. And so probably Joab came up a shaft like this, then was able to open the door and allow the army in.
So it was a very defensible position. Some people have described this spot as the true foundation for the nation of Israel and for the city of Jerusalem itself. You know, most people look at the Temple Mount and they think, that's Jerusalem. Well, it became that, especially during the days of King Herod. But when you come back to the United Kingdom, Saul did a little bit, but David really coalesced the nation around him. It's incredible. It sends chills down your spine to think about this marks the beginning of that.
And it all started with Joab coming up a shaft like this and capturing the city.
I don't think you can overstate the importance of going down to Warren's shaft or even the discovery of it. There are so many battles and so many cities that are conquered in Canaan by the Israelites. But to have one that's so uniquely conquered, where you climb up through a water shaft, you know, archaeology plays such an important role in helping us understand how legitimate the biblical text is and how accurate the biblical text is. In this spot, from the Gihon Spring, there was water that the city accessed through these tunnels. To have that detail and then to have a place like that found that fits the description was just invaluable.
Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. During the days of Isaiah, obviously this is many, many years after the time of David. But as the kings came and went, as the kingship actually split, the nation split into the countries, the nations of Israel and of Judah, the people longed for someone to finally bring the kingdom back together. And a familiar prophecy is made in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase and of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We can see, as we consider the promises made to Abraham, as we can see the successes and the failures of David, that God's intention to provide a king that the people really truly needed would not be accomplished in David's lifetime. It would not be accomplished in Isaiah's. They were longing for something more. And so what we'll discover and what we'll discuss this morning is that as incredible of a king as he was, and let's take some time to consider the things that David accomplished, God had bigger plans. This is an age of Israel's history. During the lifetime of King David and then into his son Solomon, that is considered by historians to be their golden age. It never got better than this. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 5, we read in 1 Chronicles 11, that this is when Israel finally became unified. Saul was the first king. He was the first one to lead their armies out to battle under a unified banner. But it was David to assemble the tribes together into one spot, specifically in Jerusalem. And this began a period of relative unity in Israel. David, through his lifetime, fought many battles, and in his older age, there was a peace. So that when Solomon took the throne, Solomon did not have to go and fight. David had coalesced the tribes to him. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, as king, David inherited a large and effective military. They counted them up, 350,000 armed men. These were warriors from the various tribes. They were there attending his coronation ceremony. And soon David would lead them to subdue the unfriendly, the hostile neighbors who had plagued the Israelites for years. This would not be like the time of the judges, where a nation would come against Israel, God would send a judge, and they would fight that nation and fight them back and rescue the people. David, with his army and with God at his side, would actually start addressing multiple nations to secure the borders of Israel. When you consider the borders, I don't know how well this map shows up. That red area is the area of Israel, the territory that David inherited when he took over when he was given the kingship from Saul. During his lifetime and through his military campaigns, the orange area is where Israel then controlled. And during the lifetime of Solomon, as best we can figure, that yellow area expanding all the way to the Euphrates is what Solomon controlled. This is the most land that Israel would ever control in its lifetime, in its history. It is, no, not coincidentally, the exact borders that God would promise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would control. He fulfills his promise. The people, in their unfaithfulness, didn't allow that to last for more than a generation. But during Israel's golden years, they would control all of this. Most importantly, during the lifetime of King David, he would have a fellowship with God and a concern for God's glory and honor like no other king. David's success was due to his faithfulness to God, as we consistently see him inquire of the Lord in both national and spiritual matters. He inquires of the Lord, should I go and attack so-and-so? Before he enters a battle and puts the lives of his men at risk, he wants to know if God is with them and for them, if that's the best course of action. He also consistently inquires through Nathan, his prophet, even matters of, I'd like to build the king a house. I want to build this temple. You remember he goes to Nathan, and Nathan at first, without inquiring of the Lord, says, sounds great, go at it. And then hears from the Lord that God actually wants Solomon to do it. But David was communing with God. He was interested in God's will, and he wanted the people to follow in that. We do understand that he was not always perfect in that. Sometimes God's prophet, Nathan, had to call David on the carpet for sins that he committed. But even then, we see David very interested and committed to doing God's will, repenting when he needed to. And in 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 9, it says that David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. This is everything that the people really wanted. He didn't look like they expected. He wasn't a head and shoulders above everyone else like Saul was. But in the end, David actually did for the people what they really, truly had asked for and more. Because God was with him. In this next clip, Jeremy and Barry actually speak with an archaeologist. Her name is Honorina, who at the time, she was the director of the organization involved with excavating the city of David. So what you saw in that first clip was underneath of what we're now going to see on the top.
How does it make you feel to stand in a place like this where such an important point in Israel's history happens?
This city brings the Bible to life 360 degrees. The city of David, Jerusalem itself, leads in the fact that there is unequivocal proof that there is a connection to the Bible. In front of us, we can see a wall. It's this wall that led us to find the place here. And we can get a better vantage point of the palace area if we go to that side.
When you see the size of the walls, you can imagine how difficult that must have been for people to try to come and capture the city. And you understand why David would have sent Joab up through the water shaft to get inside.
Correct. If you go down, this even go down more to the Kidron Valley over there. And that's why the city was so difficult to take.
The city of David is such a great location strategically. You have the military fortifications. He's up high. He's surrounded by mountains. And when you talk about Iron Age cities, they're developing the fortifications. They're developing the fortified cities. You're getting more cities with walls. They're becoming less and less nomadic as a people.
You can see a house built into the wall itself. These houses that we found date back to the first temple period. This house belonged to Achiel. We know that because it was written in pottery that we found. This man, Achiel, was a very important person in the government as well. Firstly, his house is very close to the palace. Secondly, you can see his garage where he parked his donkeys. You can see two pillars over there with holes inside the pillars, and that's where he fastened the donkeys. But more than that, we found an ancient toilet. And for people like me in those days, you had to run a little bit further than your house to do certain things. Achiel had
a toilet. The luxury.
He had the luxury of that inside his house. Seeing houses built into the wall itself, we are reminded of the story of David and Bathsheba, when it says when the time comes when kings go out and fight, the men has to be out of the city, they have to go and fight, and the women come outside. Bathsheba was taking a bath, and now we can see where he was standing and how this whole story played itself out.
Talking about David and Bathsheba is a hard thing to do. When you contrast David with Saul, he's just so starkly different. He's so much closer to God. He's the one described as a man after God's own heart. And then you get this incident where he chooses to take another man's wife to the point that to cover it up, he's willing to send that man into battle and have everyone step back so that he dies. So he has a valid reason to marry this widow so that he can adopt his unborn child. You know, that just seems so out of character for David. But the truth is, it highlights that he was a real man and he made mistakes. In many ways, he's more relatable. He also repented of those things. There were real life consequences. When he was confronted as opposed to Saul, he repents and he responds. He doesn't make excuses. He takes responsibility. He's such a model for how to respond when your sin catches you and when you're found out.
So as this video demonstrated, even at his height, you start seeing cracks in the foundation of David's kingdom. David was a godly man. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was a human being. He was flawed. He was sinful, just like the rest of us. We're just going to reference some of these passages here for the sake of time, but they noted, and I hope that was a helpful visual to you. Come on, David, how can you stare out your window and you see a woman bathing and just look away? Well, he is likely, as best we can tell, on a structure where he could have seen dozens of houses. So he's looking down and he sees that and he chooses not to look away. This really does indicate a turning point, a marked incident in his life where David's family and David's security, his kingdom, is never quite the same after this series of choices. Nathan, when he comes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David has repented. God has forgiven him. But the consequences of his sin remain. And Nathan tells him that the sword would never depart from his house. The security and the unity that David had been able to build would never exist in the same way again. We see this playing out in the very next chapter, where one of David's sons, Amnon, rapes his half-sister Tamar, and David refuses to do anything about it. Some translations specify it was because he was his firstborn, that he doesn't say anything. So his son Absalom then murders Amnon, trying to get some kind of justice because his father wouldn't. And Absalom realizes, obviously, that was not something pleasing to the king, so he flees. So now David is out his daughter, he's out his son Amnon, and now Absalom is out of the picture for a time. When he does return, he then attempts an insurrection. So over a period of time, Absalom returns. David doesn't want anything to do with him. So you can live close, but I don't actually want to see you. So Absalom starts working the people against David. And through flattery and cunning, he endears himself to the people and eventually usurps his father's throne. So much so that David is forced to flee with his people for fear of his life from his own son. Eventually, Absalom is killed. The insurrection is put down. But even then, David refuses to condemn the actions of his son. So much so that his commander calls him out and says, if you don't show appreciation to your soldiers who saved your life from this man, you're over here whining about the death of your son. Oh, my son, Absalom, Absalom. He says, if you don't go out and show favor to your soldiers, they're not going to follow you much longer. Later in David's life, I don't fully understand the sin involved in this decision, other than to assume it was an act of pride. David wanted to number the people, it seems, so that he could think more of himself. Whatever the case, he was warned not to, he was encouraged not to, and does it anyway. He disregards sound advice, he numbers the people, and incurs the wrath of God. And then David is limited in his kingship by that which plagues every human being. He dies. He couldn't be this king whose kingship would last forever because he was a human being who couldn't physically do so. His reign could only continue for so long, and as described in 1 Kings 11, and then 2 Chronicles chapter 10, the unity and the wealth created during David's lifetime quickly crumbled within a single generation, to the point that not long after the death of David's son Solomon, the nation of Israel would split and remain that way for hundreds of years. And that would be depressing if that's how the story ends. That would be depressing for Israel and all of us. Well, God had this plan. He told Abram about this plan, reiterated it to Jacob. And then, wow, it looks like God tried it. And Saul was not off to a great start. David seemed like the one. And then within a couple of generations, the nation is almost worse off than it was when it began. But the truth is that God all along promised someone better than David. How do we know that? Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a verse we've already referenced. But David wanted to build a house for God. He goes to Nathan. Nathan says, go for it. And then actually hears from God, and God comes to David and says, I didn't ask you for a house. Since I brought my people out of Egypt, when have I asked for a house. You know what? I'm going to build you a house, he tells David. And in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But then Solomon comes along, and Solomon's son foolishly is harsher on the people than Solomon even was, and the kingdom splits apart. What's happening here? God said it would last forever. This is not an unfulfilled prophecy, a broken promise of God. God wasn't talking about Solomon. He was looking farther beyond. And he's saying, that throne of yours, David, is eventually going to be sat on by one who would reign forever. Isaiah promises in Isaiah, God through Isaiah promises in Isaiah chapter 11, he says, then shall come forth a shoot, in verse 1 of chapter 11, from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. To generations after David, God is reiterating this promise that a branch or a shoot would come from the root of David, from the stump of David, and this coming king of Jesse's family will have the Spirit of God upon him, described in a very unique sevenfold fashion. And he's said that he would not judge based on man's outward appearance, but he would judge with righteousness and fairness and faithfulness. He will not play favorites as David did with some of his children, but this king would demonstrate true equity. And then in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. This one referred to as the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, and we know through the context that is Jehovah God, and God grants this Son of Man a kingdom, an everlasting sovereign power that will last forever. And the borders and control of that kingdom would not be ones that would be destroyed or would pass away. And then again, the passage that we've read previously, this one to be given this power would be referred to as a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God would not merely send a servant to reign as king. This passage illustrates for us that in a way not yet fully realized, God himself would come and be their king. This, by the way, is a passage to take those who question the deity of Christ. There's no getting around God's intent to bring himself in the form of his son and grant him these names that belong to God alone. I'm going to play two more quick clips. And one is to help emphasize why it's important for us to understand, to some degree, the history and the archaeology, the geography of the Bible. Why is that important? And it's actually something that Lynn talked about in his radio message this morning. God has never required of us blind faith. He has never required us to believe him simply because he said so. He could do that. He has the right to do that. But for our sakes, God has given us evidence through a variety of means. So I want to show a quick clip of another archaeologist. His name is Scott Stripling. This man has been heavily involved with the excavations around Shiloh, where Samuel, Israel's last judge, presided over the tabernacle. And Scott has just led our team through this fascinating warehouse. It is multiple football fields big of archaeological evidence from the lands of the Bible. But he makes this concluding statement at the end of his time with our team.
What I'm hearing is the time that you've spent researching and digging and exploring the physical material, is that it's reinforced your faith.
Right. I was a Christian before I began excavating. So it did not bring me to faith, but it never scared me to examine the tough questions. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we do have questions where we scratch our heads, but in archaeology we say that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Some things we cannot prove. A lot of things we can. We can establish, for example, that Jesus existed. Mm-hmm. Outside the New Testament, we have numerous literary sources. We can prove where he lived, the type of life that he lived. I think we know where he died and when he died. And in fact, in this building, we have examples of crucifixion victims, nails still in the bones. So I could prove all of that to you, but what I can't do is I can't prove that when Jesus died, he had your sins upon him on the cross. That's a matter of faith. So in other words, archaeology can bring a person to the cross, and from there it's the Holy Spirit that works in someone's life and brings that person to faith. Our direct goal is not to prove the Bible or to bring people to Christ, but is there an apologetic function of archaeology? You better believe there is, and it comes across all the time.
And then Jeremy provides what I believe is a compelling closure to our Searching for a King series, wrapping up why it's important to study David as he points us to Christ.
The people who lived during the reign of Saul, David, and Solomon, they were looking for a ruler. They knew that even from back in the days of Joseph, from Genesis, God had promised a ruler that was going to come from the tribe of Judah. All of these centuries, they've been looking for the Lord's anointed. And that's one of the reasons they got so excited when Saul was finally anointed, why they celebrated David, this man after God's own heart, who was by far an improvement over Saul, and the continuation of his kingship through Solomon and hopefully down through the line. To be on this side of history, we recognize that all of those prophecies were pointing to the true king, God's son, from the tribe of Judah, this man who took on flesh. That was part of what the people thought they saw in Jesus. They had a misconception about his kingdom. They didn't understand that it was a spiritual kingdom, but they recognized there's a king here. That's what they celebrated during the triumphal entry. It's what Pilate asked him about. Are you really the king of the Jews? It's the accusation that went above his cross. And so we recognize that Jesus is the prophesied king. We've been looking for evidences of the United Kingdom, but all of the men from that United Kingdom just foreshadowed the true king, Jesus. Having Barry bring me here has been so helpful to think about what's the most accurate, best way to answer that question. Is the United Monarchy something that has historical roots, or is it simply a myth or a legend? And I think coming here and seeing these places and speaking with these experts, hearing their experience, it helps increase my faith and trust in the biblical record. There's a quote from a book that's currently out of print where the author is trying to help his unbelieving friend wrestle with faith. And I think it just sums up this entire trip. What he writes is, faith is a venture based on evidence. Evidence adequate enough to justify the decision to leap. Evidence adequate enough to create hope in the success of leaping. I would say that my job as an apologist is to encourage responsible leaping. I try to show that the leap is not hopeless, that you can reach the other side, that many have done it before you, that the dangers below aren't as great as you think. Beyond this, however, the apologist can't go. I present the evidence. You must decide to leap. We have all of this evidence, and there's no final proof that is going to convince everybody. At the end of the day, each of us has to make a decision based on the evidence. Is that adequate enough to justify the decision to place my faith in what the text says? And at the conclusion of all of this, personally, the answer is yes. And I hope that whoever's taken this journey with us would reach the same conclusion.
So our key takeaway as we close up the sermon this morning, our faith is to be in God, not in man. Now understand, God has blessed his people. He has blessed us with godly leaders, with people in our lives that can encourage and challenge us, people that exemplify Christ, that we can benefit from. God, that's a gift from God. And we should recognize them for who they are, thank them for their service, and benefit from them. But ultimately, we must put our faith in Christ and in him alone. If we build our faith on a human being, they're the one who taught us the gospel, we consider them so knowledgeable, so faithful, and we put our faith in Jesus because this person told us so, and I consider them trustworthy. And sometimes we put so much emphasis on the person that what happens when their faith perhaps crumbles? We haven't put our foundation where it ought to be. We put it on a man or a woman who will fail. But if we build our faith on the foundation of Jesus Christ, he never will. We can count on him. And when he makes promises, we know that we can believe in him. Even more personally, my faith is not in me. David was an insufficient king, and I am likewise insufficient to the tasks given to me. I strive to be everything that God calls me to be in my marriage, in my parenting, in the work that I'm given to do. I'm supposed to be to my wife a husband like Christ was to the church, and I'm going to do my best to follow that template and that example, but the fact of the matter is, I will not be enough for my wife. The spiritual feeding and nourishment that she needs isn't actually supposed to come from me. I'm supposed to point her to it and lead her to that source of water, but I'm insufficient to the task. Parents, we're supposed to train up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's not my wisdom that keeps my kids obeying. I'm supposed to train them and lead them and get them to look at me as one who reflects someone greater than me. And so the idea that we are insufficient should not be a discouragement. It should release the pressure that perhaps we put on ourselves, thinking, oh, I messed up again. I wasn't the husband I should have been, the father I should have been. I wasn't the employee I should have been. I wasn't the boss I should have been, the friend I should have been. And think, well, everything's lost because I'm not the one that they need. No, you're not. And you're not supposed to be. Christ is the one that they need. And our jobs, in whatever role we find ourselves in, is to point them to the one that will truly satisfy them. I am not intended to be the king of my own life. Thank God for that. There's a better king. I am simply called to submit myself to that King of Kings. Even Paul had to remind those in Corinth, Paul the apostle, had to remind those in Corinth, you are not to put those who presented the gospel to you on some kind of pedestal. You weren't saved by Apollos, were you? Did Paul die on the cross for you? Even Paul had to redirect those Christians and say, you look to him. He's the one that you need. Our faith is intended to be in Christ alone. So as the video described, God never required a blind faith from us, a suspension of reason to believe in the things that can never be verified. Far from it. God has given us enough evidence. Those videos were simply talking about evidence of archaeology and history, but we have evidence of the miraculous perfection and accuracy and preservation of his holy word. This document is unlike anything mankind has ever seen or will ever see. This evidence should bring us to faith without much of a leap. It really, when you see it for what it is, it simply requires only a step, as we sing sometimes. So this morning, I pray that as we study through his word, as we've done this morning, and will, Lord willing, continue through this week, that we would see God's perfectly mapped out plan over the course of thousands of years to bring us to Jesus. And if you haven't this morning made that step of faith, we would encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.